Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now we return this evening to our sermon series on Luke's Gospel in our 33rd sermon, where we're going to examine tonight Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, 864 in your pew Bible. Before we actually go into this section of Luke's Gospel, I think it would be good to review what we've learned so far of Luke's purpose in writing his Gospel and how he has achieved his purpose. So if you'd like, you can turn back to the start of Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. That's on page 855 of your pew Bible. And what we read there is Luke's purpose in verse 3. He writes in this way, "To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We learned how the way Luke addresses Theophilus, we can conclude that he did not have a certainty about the Lord Jesus. We see this in verse 4. That, he says, notice this is his purpose, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We need to consider this and hold on to this all the way through our study of the Gospel of Luke. Because this distinction is a common and a vital one. To have knowledge of something and to have certainty of something are not the same thing. To have knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but not to be sure, as Luke has become sure, as believing Christians have become sure, that Jesus is truly our Savior. He is our Lord, our Master, and worthy of our obedience and loyalty, that he transforms lives, that he is true, that the gospel is real. And this distinction can be of vital significance to the regular church attendee, because we can spend our lives like Theophilus, having a knowledge of Jesus, active in the church, but never having the certainty, never realizing our true need. We do not need knowledge alone. We need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus to meet this need in his patron. And therefore, the successive themes in Luke's Gospel have reflected his purpose. We saw how the birth of Jesus fulfilled completely the expectation of the Old Testament scripture. We saw in his genealogy that he'd become to be the obedient Son of God, where Israel and Adam had failed in disobedience. Then Luke set out a pattern of miraculous signs of power that gave evidence of the unique office of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam, the Son of God. And once established within the course of God's saving work, Luke focuses right down on the question of decision. He describes the tension of those who accepted Jesus warmly and sincerely, and those who rejected him in the towns around Galilee. That continuing rejection and acceptance runs as a tension all the way through Luke's gospel, right to the climax of the cross. We noticed how in chapter 4, the devil, the tempter, waits for a more opportune time, continually keeping pressure and assaulting Jesus to overthrow his ministry of redemption. So Luke explains then the teaching of the Lord Jesus set within this tension in the nature of the gospel. In his Sermon on the Plain, he focuses particularly on our renewal in sanctification, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus are found in union with him, and we build upon him. He is our rock. And then most recently in our study, Luke relates the truth about Jesus through his meeting four different people. They're not named. There's a soldier and a widow, a prophet, John the Baptist, and a prostitute. And we know that he has his patron Theophilus in mind as he writes here, because these acts of power, the healing, the raising of the dead, the gospel proclamation itself that encourages and strengthens, forgiveness and grace, are not directed at these four people. Yet these four people have recognized their need for the Savior, and so they've turned, they've converted to him. They are so much like Theophilus, indeed like you and I, because we have never met Jesus or traveled with him in his earthly ministry. But just like these representatives, these four that went before us, they are still transformed by him in the message that he brings. So Luke is asking this question of his patron and of us. What about you? What about you? And so now, with the forgiveness of sin to the woman who had anointed the feet of the Savior in her tears and in the oil in the house of Simon the Pharisee, with that ringing in our ears, Luke resumes Christ's mission in the cities and villages of Galilee. But it's not just a simple description. Instead, Luke moves deeper. He examines more closely our hearts here. He examines the security of God's sheer grace in his electing power. So with that in mind, let's have a look at chapter 8. First, how his mission resumes in this description in these first three verses. You see, Luke quickly summarizes the return to mission after this closer focus on these four responses to Jesus in chapter 7. He reminds us of the varied nature of those who follow the Lord Jesus, who walk in his way, this Old Testament idea that their whole lives are transformed by their encounter with the Savior. The significance we find here in this compacted section of verses is explained in what follows. Now, I want you to notice how Luke points out two suggestions here that the sinful woman of chapter 7 that we just mentioned was not an exception in Jesus' ministry. Rather, it's typical, he says here, of many other women who followed and supported him. And we can see here the earlier reference to disciples in chapter 6 and chapter 7 include women as well as men. Now, what is Luke's point here? His point is that these disciples are the new family of the Lord Jesus. More particularly, they are the new family because they heard the word of God and responded. But why then would Luke list women here? As a matter of fact, this is the only pre-crucifixion example in all the Gospels. Well, I think the reason why he does this is he has his patron Theophilus in his mind. You see, it was not uncommon for women to support Jewish rabbis, and in the list here we have Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the steward of King Herod Antipas, a woman of wealth and status, and others not named who support the mission from their abundance. But you can see then the connection with Theophilus, because Theophilus also is a man of status and wealth, who is addressed by Luke with that formality in the term most excellent. So these women are of the same social class and status as his patron. They are so like him. But then they are so unlike him. Well, how are they unlike him? It's the startling nature of the conversion of these women. We've seen how he described in the chapters preceding how the Savior brings deliverance, rescue, as the last Adam. How he delivered people from demonic possession and oppression. How he healed them of their illnesses, forgave them their sins. And that it's these company of women that accompanied the Lord Jesus, the pattern of their lives, highlighting this radical change that their conversion has brought. They know Jesus. They are certain as to who he is. He is the Savior. And so their lives take this radical turn. It's at this point, then, that Luke has a look under the hood, as it were, at the gospel engine itself by asking the question, if this is the company, the new family of the Lord Jesus, what has happened in the hearts of these women and the other disciples not named that make them so different? And therein is the parable of the soil and of the heart in verses 5 through 15. He records here how the Lord Jesus explains the gospel. First, we see here in verse 11, the parable is this. The seed here is the word of God. And then in verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The word of God is, of course, the message that Jesus has come to bring. In both episodes, the question, though, is this. Are his hearers the sort of people who are prepared to receive it? Are his hearers the sort of people who are prepared to receive it? So we know it's the word of God. We know in conclusion that those gathered around Jesus are those who hear the word of God and do it. So the great question of the parable is, what sort of people are prepared to receive it? Now, this parable is usually known as the parable of the sower. But the fact is, the sower is the least described of anything else in the story. Instead, it is about the miraculous power of germination in a seed. Now, how do we know this? It's the seed and the soil. Well, we know this because Luke gives us a clue right off in verse 3, the cognate of verse 5, I beg your pardon. There are three cognates here. The sower went out to sow the seed. When you look in the original, all of these are cognates that are off of the word seed. So it is in verse 11 also that we see that Jesus specifically said the seed is the word of God. So this astounding harvest is not the result of any human activity or any method of sowing on the sower's behalf, but rather it's the work of God's choosing, of God's electing providence. He's at work in his various providences, hidden and unremarkable as a seed itself. He is at work in work and word of the Lord Jesus that produces a yield wholly out of proportion to human work and word. So it's the parable of seed and soil. Are those who hear ready to hear God's word? Or are there factors in their lives, hardness or shallowness or preoccupations, which prevent the gospel message from taking root effectively? Well, verse 18 tells us this when the Lord Jesus asks whether they take heed how they hear. Is there a relationship between receiving and obedience which unites them to Jesus? Or do they presume some other kind of relationship which they imagine exists between him and them? So seed here is the sign of the word of God springing to life in the heart of those who hear. It has no equal. It sprouts eternal life. And the sower is anyone who shares God's word. It could be in the preaching or in personal conversation. And the soil are the varying conditions of one human heart on which the seed rests. So when we look at the parable itself, it's quite simple. As the sower scatters his seed, some fall on the path, and the birds flutter down and steal it away. He scatters again, it lands on rocky soil where it quickly sprouts, only to wilt in the Palestinian sun. The sower throws seed in another direction, and it falls among thorns where it's choked and its growth is strangled. And other seed is tossed onto good soil, where it marvelously multiplies 100 times. End of parable. Now, it's the explanation of the parable that reveals the purpose in Luke's placement of the narrative right here. Some understood. Many were perplexed. Others were furious to the point of seeking the death of Jesus every time he shared the gospel in his ministry since Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth. So in this same way, Luke is revealing in the parable of the Lord Jesus what is going on in the human heart as the word of God is heard. Notice how Jesus says this himself in verse 10. He explains that the disciples are understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of God, this a miraculous sign of God's gospel breaking in and the world being put to rights, climaxing in the crucifixion. Now, once again, our Savior is making an allusion to the prophet Isaiah. We've discovered this, haven't we? This is his favorite prophet. He keeps quoting him over and over again. Well, in this case, he's referring back to the commissioning of Isaiah in his ministry in chapter 6. It's at the end of Isaiah's great encounter with God in the heavenly temple, where in this vision he responds to God's call, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." That's usually where the reading ends when we have it in worship. But our Savior is focused instead in what follows. This is what it says in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So Isaiah's ministry, in its preaching, will bring greater judgment on the people of Israel for their idolatry. But how did Isaiah fulfill his commission? He did not preach with complexity. We find that his preaching was plain, it was systematic, it was reasoned. Isaiah fulfilled his commission to blind and harden the people by preaching the truth clearly. And when they rejected it, he preached it again in the clearest form possible. To what end? So that their repeated rejections affected an increased hardness of heart. And some hearts were so hardened that they went beyond the point of response. And this principle has parallels in ordinary life, doesn't it? You know how it's said, physically, if we fail to exercise a muscle, one day we'll lose its use. If we fail to use our intellectual powers, our brain, the time will come when we'll not be able to summon its full powers. So the principle here in hearing God's word is simply this: do what it says, or it will be taken away. Use it, or lose it. Now notice, God's words demands more than listening. It demands doing what it says. So if we consider ourselves believers, we must determine to always respond to God's truth as we read it, or as we hear it, from another believer or from the pulpit. So in our time today, let's look then at the last encounter of the seed with the soil that brings good fruit. It's in verse 15. "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." So you see, the seed of God's word does not bounce off the hard surface of this heart. Neither does it temporarily flourish in the shallow soil of emotion, only to shrivel under trial. Nor is it divided by its competing desires and thus strangled. Rather, it is a heart that allows God's word to take deep root within it. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the quality of the soil that made it ready to receive God's word. And the metaphor gives us the answer. The soil that receives God's word willingly is the soil that's come under the cut of the plow. The good soil is the broken soil. The plow prepares the soil to receive the seed by cutting in, breaking, loosening, or turning the soil upside down. And God calls out and so prepares the heart for receiving and the ears for hearing by making that person aware of his or her sinfulness in the presence of God's perfection and holiness. The heart is broken as it's prepared to receive the word. It knows that the only possible position for a human being is prostrate, humble before God. We throw ourselves entirely and without reserve upon God's grace and mercy. It is the same humility that then produces a harvest of good character. This is the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Always the soil is broken and turned over and over again. And it's the same way in which the bounty of good works also becomes the fruit of the believer. There is no doubt then what true hearing is. It is the heart prepared by God's sheer grace and election through trial or difficulty that enables it to respond to God's word. Therefore, to make sure we understand this, Luke adds two brief supporting paragraphs to his teaching. This is the lamp and the family in verses 16 through 21. The first is the metaphor of the lamp. He underlines the power of God's word here. Our Savior tells us this because we know of the lamp. For these first listeners, the lamp they would have understood when he says this is the lamp inside the temple, in the holy place, just without the most holy place where God's presence dwells. When the lamp is lit, the light shines in such a way that the people receive it with joy. So those who have trusted in Christ, converted, following him, come into God's presence, into the light with joy. Their joy is fulfilled when they stand on the day of judgment before the throne because our Savior's righteousness clothes them. So this makes listening to the word so crucial, doesn't it? In the same way, Hebrews chapter 4 picks up this theme. It reminds us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In that one sentence, the pastor of the Hebrews reminds us of the nature of the good soil. It then goes on to speak of approaching this light, the lamp forever lit. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Jesus has gone in his parable of the soil to speak of the character of the one who gives the word of God, our Heavenly Father himself. The word of God is living and accomplished by the Son and given power by the Holy Spirit as it resurrects the spiritually dead to eternal life. It's penetrating into the heart so that those who receive it are able to produce the fruit of righteousness. The word cuts through the hardness of the heart with a relentless power. Now, in each generation, God's sufficient word overturns the prideful assertions of the human heart. And every believing Christian knows that when God wills it, his word will pierce anyone. The scalpel of sanctification for the believer going forward in their life in Christ. In the same way, however, the light itself can be piercing. It can expose that which has remained hidden, and we must give an account. qualifications will not work. So he reminds us to take care how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Now, what does he mean with this? In other words, those who think they understand and have a knowledge of Christ will even have that taken away as they are exposed before the heavenly throne as not having faith in Christ himself. So the condition of one's heart determines whether we have received the truth. You see, many people of the time, especially the religious leaders and the scribes and Pharisees, had heard straightforward teaching from Jesus as the prophet Isaiah spoke that they had rejected. And every time they hear it, they reject it again and again until their hearts are so hardened the word is taken away. And they are left instead to be instruments in God's hand to bring about the salvation of the world by condemning Jesus to death, as Peter tells the crowds on the day of Pentecost. But those who receive the truth willingly and joyfully, as they approach the presence of God, the lamp of God, they act upon it, and they will receive even more. But those who reject the truth will even lose the little that they had. But Luke doesn't end here. Though comfort for those submitting to his word is simply this: God will miss no good thing. What we have together in the family of God. We are a new creation in the Lord Jesus. We are a new family in the Lord Jesus. So that, as he says, when his natural family come to see him, that his true family are those who hear his word and do it. So let us delight in this and remember one another what we are asked to do on the Lord's Day and in every day of our lives, that our attention to God's word must be coupled with a willingness to do it, or the truth of it will fade. So has God's word impressed on you that you must forgive, then do what it says, or that you must confess a wrongdoing, do what it says, or that you must apologize, then do what it says, or that you must speak the truth regardless of consequence, then do what it says. Or that you must discontinue a certain practice, do that. Or that you must make a gift, then do that. Or that you must bear witness to an acquaintance, then do what it says today, if needed. And if it is you've been impressed by his word that you must leave all to serve him, then to do it. Or if you realize that you are soil other than good soil, that you've allowed trials to harden your heart rather than break it, then repent and believe without delay. Ask God to put eternal life in your soul today and to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient truth, real people, new life.